The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily radio show. We're off and running on another week of broadcasting, hustling along here this morning to make it up to the studio. Beautiful, beautiful day, about 10 degrees cooler than it's been over the last several days. I think it'll be in the mid to upper 80s over the next few days, so some welcome relief in the weather for all the PYC activities. This week, we're entering into our final week of the youth camp, a really exciting weekend with the annual track meet last night, the dance on Saturday night, some activities during the day, of course, yesterday, and then just back into the regular scheduled activities for today. I sat in on an excellent Bible lecture yesterday by Eric Burns. He talked about the importance of work. He was addressing our teenagers and mentioning, of course, the example of God and Jesus Christ and how that they get so much pleasure and enjoyment out of their work. They both work. They both create. They're both diligent in their business. And, of course, God wants for us, he wants for our young people to be motivated and excited and driven about their work, especially our young men, as we're preparing them or helping them to embrace their role as provider for their future families. Very important instruction, of course. Many, many Bible passages. Mr. Burns went through quite a lot of the Proverbs, as well as other verses in the Gospels that talk about God and Jesus Christ being so diligent in their work. Well, we'll certainly have more to say about the camp and its progress as we come down the home stretch here over the next 5 or 6 days. On today's program, we're going to be talking about, just in a little bit, we'll talk about Google and its influence on the 2016 election. This is something that the press, the news media, they're totally uninterested in this because, of course, Google slants way to the left, the radical left, in fact. So we'll look at that coming up here in just a bit. And then also we'll pull some material out of our booklet, our new booklet, Child Rearing with Vision. There's quite a lot of stories coming out, it seems, every few months, every year or two, about another nation that's putting a ban on any kind of corporal punishment. We have an article, in fact, that we'll discuss in the second segment that says that even suggesting that children are behaving badly, that as well is frowned upon. So we'll look at what your Bible says about loving discipline. Again, a theme I think that will tie in nicely with some of the things that our campers have been studying at this PYC. Well, we're certainly seeing British weakness on full display. Here they had their a couple of oil tankers seized by these Iranian terrorists. And to this point, nothing has been done. Britain has had no response to speak of following the seizure of their oil tankers. As Richard was saying this morning, Donald Trump's response to these British tankers being seized, his response has been stronger than British leaders. This is what President Trump said last week in response to that seizure. Clip 4.
We hope for their sake they don't do anything foolish. If they do, they will pay a price like nobody's ever paid a price.
And of course, all of his critics, all of his opponents in the United States, in the UK, they just dismiss that. Oh, here he goes again. But at least he came out and denounced it and said that if they're going to pay a price. They're going to pay a price for this. He said, this only goes to show what I'm saying about Iran. Trouble. Nothing but trouble. This proves my point, he says. This is the number one terrorist sponsoring nation in the world. No wonder we had to back out of that deal. That disastrous deal. The Iranian nuke deal from 2016. President Trump said that the U.S. would be working with the U.K., with British authorities, supporting Britain. So, as I say, at least a strong verbal response coming from President Trump, but from British leaders, virtually nothing. Nothing. The foreign secretary, and he's also running for prime minister, Jeremy Hunt, he said that Britain did not want to, quote, escalate the situation. He says our priority continues to be to find a way to de-escalate the situation. So here the Iranian terrorists, they take control of these oil tankers, and you have Jeremy Hunt saying, well, we're trying to de-escalate the situation. We certainly don't want to escalate it. We certainly don't want to take this up to another level. We've seen this over and over again, this policy of appeasement. And really, if you consider the mentality, and we'll get into this more in the next segment, it's the same approach that the so-called authorities are telling us to take with our children. Don't discipline them. Don't spank them. If they throw a tantrum, just, hey, we don't want to escalate the situation. So just let it play out. And that's what we're doing. They take the oil tankers and we let it play out. We certainly don't want to apply any kind of discipline. It's really embarrassing. The UK is really, Richard pointed this out this morning, the UK is more aggressive in telling the United States to, hey, let's tone down the rhetoric. It always comes back to the Trump derangement syndrome. We've got to talk to the U.S. and we've got to tell them to tone it down, because that's a pretty strong statement for President Trump to come out and say, well, hey, we hope for their sake they don't do anything foolish. If they do, they're going to pay a price. They are going to pay a price. And Britain's response to the terrorist act of Iran is to tell Donald Trump, hey, cool it. Hey, calm down a little bit. The Telegraph reported on Saturday. It says the UK is believed to have asked its U.S. ally to initially refrain from making inflammatory public statements about the seizure of the ship by Iran as they sought a diplomatic solution to the crisis. So, America, please shut up. Please keep quiet, because we're trying to solve this with diplomacy. This is the way the Associated Press described the seizure of these ships. It says the audio shows how Britain's once mighty Royal Navy was unable to prevent the ship's seizure, which has been condemned by Britain and its European allies as they continue to call for a reduction of tensions in the vital waterway. So Britain was incapable of preventing this. They don't have the firepower. That's another revelation from these events over the past week. There's a story that says that the U.S. has offered to help protect British ships, but the British government turned it down. So they don't have the strength themselves to deal with it. And America, which has the firepower to deal with it, evidently America's offered to help, and Britain's turned it down. Britain doesn't want America's help, I guess. There are other reports that say that the UK government's concerned that if they confront Iran, that Hezbollah will launch terrorist attacks. So Britain's afraid. Britain doesn't want to escalate the situation. And so Britain does nothing. Which, of course, only makes the problem worse. It's not going away. Ross Clark at the Telegraph, he had an excellent column last night talking about the sad decline of the Royal Navy. He said the government has responded feebly to Iran's hostile act because it knows it doesn't have the firepower properly to respond. So what? This is just the seizure of two oil tankers. But let's expand this on out to an actual attack. And what would be Britain's response? Clark says the past few days have had a surreal air to them. A foreign power has kidnapped a British-registered oil tanker and its crew in broad daylight, and yet, still, as a nation, we seem more obsessed by what our likely prime minister-to-be got up to at Oxford 35 years ago. See, they're just as obsessed over there as we are here about bringing down a conservative politician. They've got to destroy their political adversary. And here they're being attacked in broad daylight. And nothing is done. No response. He says here the foreign secretary's response sums it up. Don't worry, he told us. There were no Britons among the Stena Imperos, that's the name of the ship. There were no Britons among the 23 crew. So that's all right then. Foreign powers are welcome to seize British boats so long as we have outsourced their crewing to the Philippines. As long as there's no actual Britons on the boat, on the ship, then don't worry about it. Just let them kidnap, let them seize it, let them hijack, whatever they want to do. It says the government has responded feebly to Iran's hostile act because it knows it doesn't have the firepower to properly respond, as I read a moment ago. But it says here there was plenty of warning. Iran had already tried to seize another tanker, the Heritage, an attempt happily thwarted because we happened to have a frigate, the Montrose, close by. But the Montrose is the only naval boat we have in the Gulf. Think of it. It's the only naval boat Great Britain has in the Gulf. It can't be everywhere. Just one extra frigate would allow us to operate convoys, but we can't spare one, says Ross Clark. We don't have one extra frigate to protect our convoys. He says here, we've ended in this position for a very simple reason. It's politically much easier for governments to cut defense spending than it is to trim health, education, and social budgets. Well, he goes into all of the bloated social welfare spending, and you know this story well. We've seen it happen in our nations over the past several decades. They're not about to cut back on any of the social programs. But who cares if they lose this warship or this frigate or this aircraft carrier? That's the attitude. Astoundingly, here again, this is from Ross Clark's column last night. He says part of the explanation for Britain's low-key response to Iran's growing militancy is that the government doesn't want to be seen in any way cozying up to Donald Trump. Surprise, surprise. President Trump comes out with a strong verbal reaction. And, of course, the knee-jerk response in London and in Washington among the Democrats is to just take the opposite side, even if it means you're on the side of Iran and the terrorists. That's where we are. Jeremy Corbyn, again, not surprisingly, he's blaming this attack on Donald Trump because, well, he got out of the nuclear deal. So it's America's fault. It's President Trump's fault. Well, we'll see how this plays out. I think Richard was saying that the conservative leadership election, it's supposed to be sorted out, I think, on Wednesday. So Britain's about to get a new prime minister. And maybe with Boris Johnson, Britain will offer a stronger response to these kinds of terrorist acts. Geopolitical Futures thinks that Iran may have overstepped its bounds here, and that it's going to it's going to get a spanking here in just a bit. We'll see. We'll see what happens. We know, obviously, as far as prophecy is concerned, God says our nations would lack the will to respond to these kinds of activities, to these kinds of acts. Now, there may be, again, a smaller kind of response or retaliation. We are in the Jeroboam end, and there is a temporary resurgence. But we've certainly lost the pride that we once had in our power. And, of course, the other prophecy to factor in here is Daniel 11 and verse 40. The oncoming clash between the king of the south, that's Iran, or Iran-sponsored radical Islam, and the king of the north, which is the beast power coming out of the heart of Europe. When we come back, we'll get into some I think, riveting testimony from a liberal professor last week who had some shocking things to say about Google. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to submit any feedback to the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
A turning point in recent history has gone almost entirely overlooked. Since that time, an unseen cause has brought about national and world troubles in unprecedented fashion. Crises are intensifying as never before. In our generation, we are seeing radical changes to culture, family, education, religion, science, finance, politics, international relations. Everything has been affected. You cannot understand events without recognizing this unseen cause. The United States has been shaken in astonishing fashion. Have you wondered why the world's number one superpower is declining so rapidly? Are you concerned about where the current administration is leading this country? The Bible provides penetrating insight into the invisible cause of society's decline. America is prophesied to fall before it rises again. The Bible also gives extraordinary insight into how that fall will come about. This insight puts the seriousness and urgency of current events in their true perspective. Understand what's in store for America and why. Visit thetrumpet.com and click on the literature tab to request this free, enlightening booklet, America Under Attack.
Trumpet Daily.
Last week there was this liberal professor. His name is Robert Epstein. He testified before a Senate committee talking about the influence that Google had on the 2016 election and then again in 2018, and what he's projecting in many ways for 2020. And this Epstein guy is... Well, he's a well-educated man. He's been to Harvard and written books and things of that nature. But the thing that's telling is that he was an avid supporter of Hillary Clinton, a big-time supporter of Hillary Clinton. And yet here he is with these shocking revelations. Now, for 2 years, 2.5 years, we've heard of Russia. Russia! Russia's meddling. Russia's influencing the election. Russia, in fact, we know there were 12 or 13 hackers in Moscow. Guilty. They started a Facebook page, remember? And that might have influenced a few votes. Well, this Epstein fellow is talking about millions of people voting because of influence coming from Google. And that's certainly not going in the direction of Donald Trump. It's interesting just looking back at the fairly recent history and how Epstein, what led up to his his research, his investigation. In 2011, he was like many other people. He just thought Google was an awesome tool that could help you retrieve any and all kinds of information. But then it was in that same year when this U.S. State Department official under George W. Bush, he wrote this book about Google called Search and Destroy, Why You Can't Trust Google. And that was the first of many books, articles, and so on, talking about Google and why we can't trust them. One Google executive, James Whitaker, he left the company in 2011. He said, the Google I was passionate about was a technology company that empowered its employees to innovate. The Google I left was an advertising company with a single corporate-mandated focus. It's just an ad company. It's just trying to get clicks like everyone else on the internet. Epstein, he started to raise an eyebrow in early 2012 after he got several notices from Google saying that his website had been hacked, and he was sitting there wondering why he was being notified by Google. Why wasn't it some government agency? Instead, it's Google. And so he started to look into what Google was doing, the control it had, the influence that it had. And you've probably seen stories before about Google searches and just how eager people are to get at the top of those searches because, for the most part, 90 to 95% of people, they'll just click on the first one there at the top of the search, or maybe the first two or three. And so that's a powerful influence. And so when you begin to search into the algorithms and such and how the stories appear at the first, second, or third slot, well, that's where Google's very secretive. And this is where their bias, of course, factors in. So Epstein, and I think he had a partner in this research, they started to look into it, and they found a lot of disturbing evidence showing that, and this isn't surprising if you just listen to Google executives talk today, or if you look at the facts and the figures about their contributions to the Hillary Clinton campaign in 2016, or lack of contributions with respect to Donald Trump. So they came out with their findings, I think, a couple of years ago, Epstein and his partner. And this is some of the research, again, released in 2016. It says here, Google seemed to be showing more support for Hillary Clinton through 2016. It says, especially they recruited a Nielsen-type network of confidential field agents scattered throughout the United States, and they developed browser add-ons for both the Chrome and Firefox browsers that allowed them to track election-related searches conducted by the field agents for nearly 6 months before Election Day. So this is talking about the way they went about their research. Overall, they found a clear and consistent bias in Google's search rankings for Hillary Clinton in all 10 search positions on the first page of search results over most of this six-month period, enough perhaps to have shifted more than 2 million votes toward Mrs. Clinton. 2 million votes. On top of that, it says here, 2 days after the election of President Trump, Eric Schmidt, CEO of the holding company that owns Google, gave a speech at a meeting in New York organized by the New York Times, and he said, how people get their information, what they believe, and what they don't is, I think, the project for the next decade. This is the guy heading up Google. And he's stating his company's objective. How people get information and what they believe. We're here to influence what they believe, what they don't believe. That's the project for the next decade. And so here is Robert Epstein in his testimony last week. This is an exchange that he had with Senator Ted Cruz, again, discussing the unprecedented control over information that Google has. As I say, 90% or so of the internet searches is conducted through Google, just in general. So this is a powerful, powerful company. And if most people are going to Google, and if most people are relying upon the top few in a search, then what if political bias factors in to what appears in those top slots? Here's clip one from last week.
You testified before this committee that Google's manipulation of votes gave at least 2.6 million additional votes to Hillary Clinton in the year 2016. Is that correct?
That's correct.
And I want to make sure I understand. You personally supported and voted for Hillary Clinton.
I was a very strong public supporter of Hillary Clinton, yes.
So you're not dismayed that people voted for her, but your testimony is that Google is, through bias in search results, manipulating voters in a way they're not aware of.
On a massive scale. And what I'm saying is that I believe in democracy. I believe in the free and fair election more than I have any kind of allegiance to a candidate or a party.
And looking forward, if I understood your testimony correctly, you said in subsequent elections, Google and Facebook and Twitter and big tech manipulation could manipulate as many as 15 million votes in a subsequent election?
In 2020, if all these companies are supporting the same candidate, there are 15 million votes on the line that can be shifted without people's knowledge and without leaving a paper trail for authorities to trace.
Now, you would think there'd be more interest in this coming from the major media. 15 million votes shifting? And you know what all these social media sites, they lean far to the left. These are not anywhere near the middle. These are far left radicals that run Google and Twitter and Snapchat and well, Instagram, all the others. I can't remember all of them offhand. 15 million votes. He estimates that they influenced 2.6 million in 2016. 2.6 million. His conservative estimate, keep in mind, he's a Hillary Clinton supporter, an advocate for Hillary Clinton. He's a left-wing Democrat himself. He just happens to be a seeker of fair elections. He wants the process to be fair. Here's a little more from his exchange with Senator Cruz, clip two.
Now, you described the Go Vote reminder, and you said it wasn't a public service announcement, but rather manipulation. Can you explain how? I'm not sure everyone followed the details of that.
Well, sure. If on Election Day in 2016, if Mark Zuckerberg, for example, had chosen to send out a Go Vote reminder, say, just to Democrats, and no one would have known if he had done this, that would have given that day an additional at least 450,000 votes to Democrats. And we know this without doubt because of Facebook's own published data, because they did an experiment that they didn't tell anyone about during the 2010 election. They published it in 2012. It had 60 million Facebook users involved. They sent out a Go Vote reminder, and they got something like 360,000 more people to get off their sofas and go vote who otherwise would have stayed home. The point is, I don't think that Mr. Zuckerberg sent out that reminder in 2016. I think he was overconfident. I think Google was overconfident. All these companies were. I don't think he sent that out without monitoring systems in place. We'll never know what these companies are doing. But the point is, in 2018, I'm sure they were more aggressive. We have lots of data to support that. And in 2020, you can bet that all of these companies are going to go all out. And the methods that they're using are invisible, they're subliminal, they're more powerful than most any effects I've ever seen in the behavioral sciences, and I've been in the behavioral sciences for almost 40 years.
That's some stunning testimony there, coming from Robert Epstein, an avowed liberal, supporter of Hillary Clinton, who's looking into or investigating the invisible influence that Facebook and Google have on our elections, U.S. elections. It's interesting. He said there that they could have influenced more in 2016, but he felt like that Zuckerberg, who heads up Facebook, he felt like they were overconfident. It's just like the deep state. They all thought Hillary Clinton would win. But they had the insurance policy. We know that from Peter Strzok. They thought, sure, she would win. They just knew it. And it didn't happen. And so it gives us some insights into what President Trump is going to be going up against in 2020. It's invisible. It's subliminal. More powerful than most any effects I've ever seen in the behavioral sciences. You want to talk about meddling in the election? It's happening right here at home. It's happening right here in the United States. And it's coming from these mega companies, these internet giants, these social media giants. All of them in the tank for the radical leftist ideology. All of them supporters of Hillary Clinton. All of them rallying behind whoever the Democratic nominee will be. One final exchange here from Robert Epstein's testimony last week before the Senate, clip 3.
Do you happen to know who the Hillary Clinton campaign's number one financial supporter was in the year 2016?
I think I do, but please remind me.
The number one financial supporter of the Hillary Clinton campaign in the 2016 election was the parent company of Google, Alphabet, who was our first witness. They were her number one financial donor, and your testimony is, through their deceptive search methods, they moved 2.6 million votes in her direction. I would think anybody, whether or not you favor one candidate or another, should be deeply dismayed about a handful of Silicon Valley billionaires having that much power over our elections to silently and deceptively shift vote outcomes.
Again, with respect, I must correct you. The 2.6 million is a rock bottom minimum. The range is between 2.6 and 10.4 million, depending on how aggressively they used the techniques that I've been studying now for 6.5 years.
Wow. Could you say that again, please?
The 2.6 million is a rock bottom minimum. The range is between 2.6 and 10.4 million votes, depending on how aggressive they were in using the techniques that I've been studying, such as the search engine manipulation effect, the search suggestion effect, the answer bot effect, and a number of others. They control these, and no one can counteract them. These are not competitive. These are tools that they have at their disposal exclusively.
That's Robert Epstein's testimony before a Senate committee just last week. Ted Cruz pointing out there, I think we played this clip previously when he was interviewing a Google employee about the campaign contributions that Google made to Hillary Clinton. $1.315 million. The number one financial supporter of the Hillary Clinton campaign in 2016. And as you might remember, when he was having this exchange with the Google employee, Cruz said that the total contributions made to Donald Trump, zero, not one penny coming out of Google. So this is the company. 90% of internet searches, it goes through Google. Google controls the algorithms. They have all of this power. It's invisible. It's subliminal. It's more powerful than any effects this man's ever investigated. And yet nothing. Where were the headlines following Epstein's testimony last week? You probably never even heard about it. You had to go over to the conservative sites just to get some insight into what this man testified. Stunning. Stunning testimony. That's just last week. So when you think about what Donald Trump's going to be going up against in about a year from now. Just this week, of course, they're going to try to put Robert Mueller. They're going to grill him. I suppose that's Wednesday or sometime this week. And Democrats are sure that they're going to find something or put something back out there that shows that President Trump is guilty of high crimes and misdemeanors. Some way, somehow, they've got to try to take him down. And if it doesn't work this week, then their war against him continues. And they have all these allies in the media, in Silicon Valley, in Hollywood. It's pretty amazing. These radical leftists, they don't go down quietly. They'll do anything to regain power. When we come back, we'll look at this story coming out of France, the so-called ban on smacking, as they call it. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can submit comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Is there a more urgent expression in the Bible than the last hour? When he wrote his epistles, the Apostle John thought it was the last hour before Christ's second coming. In fact, it was only a type of our time today. Every detail of what John prophesied is now being fulfilled. Request the last hour. Never before has proper time management been more important, and this book will give you the urgency you need to organize your life God's way. Request the last hour. As part of this free offer, request The 7 Laws of Success by Herbert W. Armstrong, one of his most popular books ever. If you want to be a successful life organizer, then you need to read The 7 Laws of Success by Herbert W. Armstrong. Again, both books are completely free. So contact us now and get the help you need to organize your life God's way.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
France has become the latest country to try to pass a smacking ban, as they call it, which would outlaw, quote, ordinary educational violence. And, of course, that would include spanking. This is from an article at World Crunch. It says, from South Africa to Singapore to France, the question of when or where adults can physically discipline children continues to fuel debate. French parenting has earned a reputation as an approach just strict enough to raise well-behaved, well-adjusted children, and that has often included a swift slap or spank for a petite who steps out of line. But now a new law passed earlier this month in France officially prohibits ordinary educational violence, i.e. spanking, guaranteeing violent-free education for children, including psychological violence. Violent-free education for children. It says the practice has increasingly come into question around the world, from spanking, paddling, slapping, smacking, caning, hair-pulling, ear-twisting, whipping, flogging, you name it. And, of course, so much of that on that list absolutely is wrong. and should not be tolerated. But what about spanking or disciplining God's way? What about disciplining in love? You notice how they just lump it all together. Any kind of discipline is violence. And as I said in the first segment, you see that mentality on display. You see it between nations, that thinking. It says they're all examples of corporal punishment and are prohibited by the 1989 UN Convention, well, so on and so forth. It says on a global scale, the UN report highlighted in November 2018 that nearly 300 million children between the ages of 2 and 4 face some type of physical discipline on a regular basis. And, of course, the UN is out to stop this. The UN wants to put a ban on it worldwide. If it had its way, it would be a worldwide ban. Well, as I say, they're moving forward with this legislation in France, following in the steps of recent legislation they had in Kosovo, it says here at the Telegraph. Once written into the civil code, couples who exchange marital vows will be reminded that parental authority is exercised without physical or psychological violence. They call it violence. All forms of discipline, violence. It says, speaking to MPs during the parliamentary debate, Health Minister Agnes Buzyn argued that one doesn't educate through fear and that such supposedly educational violence, in fact, had disastrous consequences on a child's development. Well, just step back and look at the world today and all of the actual violence we see, a lot of it coming from the younger generation. The disrespect for authority, the near total breakdown in the family, the generational gap between parents and children, a gap that shouldn't be there, but it is. Here's another piece at The Guardian. This one is actually against some of this kind of legislation that we're talking about. But it says here, a study of nursery workers by daynurseries.co.uk has determined that the overwhelming majority of child care providers no longer use the naughty step as a tool of discipline because of its negative connotations. Furthermore, the naughty step is basically, hey, you've misbehaved, so you're going to go and sit in the corner, or you're going to be withdrawn from this activity. Nurseries, they don't even use that, a lot of them in the UK. It's too strong. It's too violent, I guess. It says, furthermore, 95% of nursery workers reported that they weren't even allowed to call a child naughty anymore. You can't even say they're naughty. You can't even say they've been bad. Oh, no, that's too negative. That's going to hurt that child's growth and development. You just have to tell them they're great, I guess. You just have to tell them they're winners. That's where we are today. So far removed from the plain truth of the Bible, from the simplicity of God's Word. Listen to this section from our booklet, Child Rearing with Vision. It says, the so-called experts only report on spanking that is not administered properly. Now, this booklet goes into great detail about the right kind of spanking as opposed to the wrong kind. Don't spank in anger. Obviously, don't slap, don't this, don't that, all those things that are listed out there. But when it's done right, when it's motivated by love, it is essential to that child's growth and development. Our booklet says here, too many parents with their hectic lifestyles are unwilling to take the time to first train their children in the right behavior they desire. Then, if they do spank, it's done in frustration or anger. This kind of punishment is harmful to the child's development. That is harmful. That is wrong. It says here, many people today see any form of physical punishment or control as psychologically harmful to children. See, that's what we just read from the Telegraph, from the Guardian. Sadly, our booklet says, there are cases of tragic physical abuse of children. These children are often damaged psychologically. But let's be thinking, people. It's the parents' wrong use of the method that is damaging, not the method. You can't just throw out the method altogether because parents aren't doing it the right way, because they aren't applying it the right way. It says, what typically happens to children whose parents correct them in anger with hardness and cruelty? These children will learn to lie to escape punishment. Many will adopt aggressive behavior and are likely to become child and even spouse abusers themselves. Some even become hardened criminals. It says here, academics, family experts, and psychologists have studied the effects of such child abuse and decided that all forms of corporal punishment produce the same results. That is not the case. That is not the case. It says here, to have happy, well-adjusted children with a right attitude, remember to love them, teach them by example, and discipline them in love. Well, I won't take the time here to go into greater detail on the method, on the how-to, how to discipline in love. But we do break it down in our booklet, even into percentages, the formula: 85% love, 10% teaching by example, and 5% correction in love. That formula is more as far as just the time going in each of those directions. But really, it's the entire formula is all love. Lovingly spending time with your children, lovingly teaching them by your example, by your instructions, and then lovingly correcting them. Correcting them in love. Hebrews 12 and verse 6. It says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. God loves his children, which is why he chastens them, which is why he scourges them. Verse 7 says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. And what son is he whom the father chastens not? It's a great blessing to receive correction from God. We need correction. Children need correction. And in the case of our loving father, he will punish us when we go astray. But now added to that, if we turn to him in repentance, then he will be merciful. He will forgive. He'll then give us all the breaks. Verse 8 says, but if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. If you don't receive chastisement from your father in heaven, then you can't be considered his son. What does this say? Now, we're a family. Let's apply this on the physical level with a human father. And again, we can look to God the Father. We can look to Jesus Christ. We can look to their perfect example. No physical father does it perfectly. But we are expected to lead in love, to chastise, to chasten in love on occasion. It says in verse 9, this is all from Hebrews 12, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Think about that verse. Paul's writing this under the inspiration of God, and he's talking about physical fathers. And he's saying, now look, we've had physical fathers who've corrected us, And what did that produce? It produced a reverence and an honor for that position. We gave them reverence, it says. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? God loves his children. He corrects his children in love. Verse 10 says, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, or according to their, their knowledge, their understanding. No human father is perfect. It's just talking about correction on the physical level as it relates to correction from our Father. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. See, God's preparing us for his soon coming family, his kingdom, rather, his soon coming kingdom, which is the family of God administering the government of God. But all through here, Paul is saying, look, there's human fathers that will correct according to their more limited understanding than God, obviously. From God, it's coming from our perfect, holy Father in heaven. He administers correction in perfect love. He's the standard that we look to. Fathers in the flesh, fathers and mothers. Verse 11 says here, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. The Revised Standard Version says that for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It is difficult to confront a problem, to confront evil in the home, evil in children. But listen, Ephesians 2:2 says that Satan's the prince of the power of the air. And he's influencing us. He's influencing our children. He's bombarding us with his attitudes of resentment and hostility toward authority. And so any loving parent has to confront that and at times chasten that little child. And the chastening, the correction hurts. It's supposed to. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but you've got to take a long-term view of this. You've got to see the big picture. You're preparing that little 2-year-old or that 3- or 4-year-old for his future. You want him to grow up and to be disciplined and to be respectful toward authority. You want him to be a law-abiding citizen. You don't want him going out into the community as an adult, a young adult, and to throw temper tantrums right and left. Chastening does hurt. It's supposed to, as I say, but it's always for our own good. It's always for our learning and development. It's for the development of godly character. Coming from God, God the Father, if we receive it in a right attitude, of course, it leads right to eternal life. We've said it before in so many of our classes here at the college, one of the very characteristics of a loving God is his nature of meting out just, merciful, loving punishment when it is needed. That's a godly characteristic or trait. And it does take some diligence, some study, and some humility, and certainly the Spirit of God for us to meet that out the same way in our physical families. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today, and we'll see you tomorrow.